Well, good evening. It is a great pleasure to be with you and finally to be here. It's been on the calendar for quite a few months, and Tom Schreiner, who's a good friend of mine, and I know he has been here a number of times with you, has just spoken so highly of your pastor and your church, and so I've have had a lot of anticipation of a good time with you during these days together. And it is a real joy to think about what we're going to be looking at together during these days, some glorious truths that are rich and profound, but practical, and the ways in which these will implicate your own lives and relationships will be astonishing, I think, as we unpack these together. Who would have thought that the doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, a very practical doctrine? But indeed it is. But to get there, we have a lot of work to do to understand just what it is, why the church developed this understanding of the Trinity, and then the biblical teaching of the roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So we trust that this will be a time of learning much together, but also seeing the application to our own lives. Shall we have just a word of prayer before we begin this evening? Father, as we come together, we are so grateful for the privilege it is to gather together in this beautiful setting and spend these moments together reflecting on some of the most important things that we could consider as your creatures. We are grateful, Lord, that you have given us minds and have made us the way we are so that we can come to at least some understanding of the greatness that is yours as God. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who is here in our midst collectively and dwelling within each of the lives of every believer here to help us to see what otherwise we might miss. We wouldn't be able to understand, but your Spirit illumines, shines the light on the truth of your word so we can see and behold and marvel at the greatness that is yours as God. We thank you for your word, for the truth that is here in the between the covers of this Bible. Thank you so much, Lord God, that you have made yourself known to us, and we are amazed at what you have told us. Help us to see it more clearly, even this evening and through this weekend together. We pray these things in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I hope you all have handouts, do you? If anyone is lacking one, raise your hand, and I know an usher would be happy to bring one to you, but it looks like we all are set. Good. You'll notice in the introduction there, I have an invitation at the beginning of the message to you, and here it is. I invite you to join me on a journey to know better the God whom you already know. At least I trust that is the case for all of us in this room. You know God, but here's an invitation to know him better. In particular, to see afresh something more of the glory and the wonder of the one God who is none other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to illustrate this, open your Bibles just for a moment, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, one of the richest portions of Scripture in the New Testament, where you see the Trinitarian understanding of the Apostle Paul reflected as he opens this letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, before we keep reading, just look with me even there at the Trinitarian indicators that we see in the way Paul opens this letter. Notice he says in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, but by whose will is he an apostle of Christ?" Is he an apostle of Christ by the will of Christ? No, by the will of God. Now, I won't defend this to you right now, but scholars have shown this to be the case that oftentimes Paul uses God, theos, in Trinitarian contexts as shorthand for God the Father. And clearly God the Father is in view in verse 3, and so we trust that's likely what he means also in verse 1. by the will of God, that is God the Father. Now, isn't this interesting? You see then in verse 1, one of the pillars of Trinitarian doctrine as it came to be understood by the church, I would call it the distinction pillar. That this holds up half of Trinitarian doctrine, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct from one another. They're not identical to each other in their personhood. So he's an apostle of Christ, but he's an apostle of Christ because the Father has willed for him to be an apostle of his Son. Isn't that an amazing thing in itself, that the Father who wills this, wills for Paul to be an apostle, not of the Father, not to go and proclaim the message of the Father per se, but to proclaim the message of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By whose will is he an apostle who declares Christ, who preaches Christ, who seeks to know nothing but Christ crucified? It is the will of the Father that he do that. So a distinction between the Father and the Son. Now, look on at verse 2 with me. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the power of that little word and in that phrase that connects God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the power of that and? Well, if you think about it for a minute, what it actually does two things at once. It distinguishes God the Father and God the Son, right? In other words, this is not a redundancy. This is not saying, for example, Bruce, that is Jody's husband, says. My wife is Jody, by the way. That's just, you know, two ways of saying the same thing. But he's not saying that. When he says God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's meaning to distinguish two people. But by putting them together with the word and, grace and peace can only come from God. Only God can grant grace and peace to people. So who is the God who gives grace and peace to his people? It's God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. And so in verse 2, you have this other pillar of Trinitarian doctrine. We might call it the equality pillar. We have the distinction pillar. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. But the equality pillar upholds the notion that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal to each other. Isn't that something? So both of these are necessary because there is one God, and in that way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal to each other. More on that in just a bit. But there are three persons who are not identical to each other in their personhood. So three persons distinct, and yet one nature of God, possessed by the Father and possessed by the Son, and so they are equally God. Both of those true. And, you know, so Paul obviously thinks in Trinitarian language, in Trinitarian ways. And so when you go to verse 3 now we're not going to unpack all the rest of this, but just notice with me how specifically Trinitarian it is. He could have said in verse 3, blessed be God who has granted to us all the blessings that we receive. And that would be true, would it not? Blessed be God who grants to us all the blessings we receive. True enough. But notice Paul does not speak here in that sort of generic way about God. He specifically says, look at your own Bibles, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If I had time, I would argue here for you that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Every blessing mediated to us by the Spirit that has been secured for us in Christ. So blessed be the Father who brings to us all of the blessings we receive personally in our own lives because of the work of the Spirit that have been purchased for us, bought for us, accomplished for us in Christ. And then on the way through this opening section of Ephesians, Father, Son, Spirit are clearly distinguished from each other. You know, I grew up as a Christian. In fact, I grew up, here's the irony of what I'm about to tell you. I grew up in Trinity Baptist Church in Spokane, Washington. And we sang Holy, Holy, Holy every Sunday morning as our opening hymn to those services. My parents were charter members of this church. I was in the cradle role, you know, and grew up in this church, and I have much to be grateful for. But I didn't learn much doctrine growing up, and here's the an indication of that. Singing Holy, Holy, Holy every Sunday morning, and of course it ends with Blessed Trinity. Well, until I was about 12 years old, I thought that last phrase was a blessing that was being pronounced upon our church, Trinity Baptist Church. So, what did I learn of the Trinity? Obviously, not much. And that didn't change a whole lot until later in my life, the Lord, by His mercy, opened my eyes to begin reading the Bible with Trinitarian lenses on, seeing here. And I tell you, once you see this, you'll be amazed how much Paul, Peter, John refer to different members of the Trinity in specific ways. And it is so interesting and telling, instructive and applicable to see that. So I encourage you, put those Trinitarian glasses on and notice the details that are here in the text. All right, well, we're going to be unpacking some of that through this weekend together. There is much here that we'll marvel at together. I think it would be important this evening for us to start, though, with a bit of background in terms of why the church developed this doctrine of the Trinity. It is a difficult doctrine. I mean, one of the evidences in my mind that the doctrine of the Trinity must, in fact, reflect essentially what the Bible teaches is that it is so difficult, certainly Christian people would have found many good reasons to give it up over the centuries if it were not for the fact that the Bible simply demands it. We cannot understand all of the Bible put together rightly without something like this doctrine of the Trinity that would announce one God indeed, but three persons, who are not three gods, plural. That would be a contradiction. So how do we put this together? That we have one God and yet three, Father, Son, Spirit, each spoken of as God. Well, this was the challenge of the early church. Think with me together about some of the history that led to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, it's very clear in the Old Testament that that monotheism, that is the belief in one God, was clearly articulated. Think, for example, of Genesis 1:1. Right off the bat, the opening verse of the Bible declares the exclusive deity of God, of the one God, who alone is God. How do we know there is only one God? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is to say, the ancient Near Eastern beliefs that were out there in those days, that there were a plurality of deities, each of which was responsible for a particular part of the created order. So a plurality of gods, different ones were responsible for different parts of the universe. No, says the opening verse of Genesis, there is one God. And how do we know that there is one and only one God? Because He created everything that is. So Genesis 1:1 is a polemic, an argument against polytheism. It's a defense of the belief in Israel that there is in fact one God. And of course this is affirmed over and over again. I just have a few passages here to remind you of Old Testament teaching. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Deuteronomy 6:4, this very famous passage for Jews. Even today, it's called the Shema, because that's the word for hear, which begins this verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or it could be translated, the Lord alone. There is one God, only one. 1 Kings 8:59 and 60, Solomon's address after the temple is built. It's a very long address, beautiful address, but at the end of it, he says this, "And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, is God. There is no one else. Pretty clear, isn't it? And Isaiah, my goodness, these chapters, especially Isaiah 40 to 48, announces over and over again the exclusive deity of Yahweh, the God of Israel. For example, Isaiah 45, 5 to 7, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you. By the way, that I will gird you, that's a reference to Cyrus. Cyrus is mentioned at the end of Isaiah 44, this king that had not yet been born, who would become the king of Persia, who would be the one who would provide the way of the exiles in the Babylonian captivity to come back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So, Cyrus, I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's an amazing statement, and we could spend time on much time in thinking through the implications of this for divine providence. But I want you to see here the stress on monotheism. There is one God. God declares it so clearly. Isaiah 46:9, again, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Okay, so the Old Testament, and we've just looked at a few passages here, but the Old Testament, without any question, there's no ambiguity on this point at all, teaches that there is one God. And one thing striking about this is that Israel's religion of monotheism was the only monotheistic faith in all of the ancient Near East. All of the ancient Near Eastern religions were polytheistic. They all believed in a multitude of deities. And in fact, if I could just take a minute to give you one illustration of the significance of this. You remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And how at Mount Carmel, he challenged the prophets of Baal to call on Baal and bring fire to consume the altar. And of course, nothing happened. Although they tried, they cut themselves, they tried all kinds of things to rouse Baal to come and do this, but nothing happened. Then Elijah called upon God after he had doused that altar with barrels of water, and fire came down and consumed the altar. Okay, now, if that very same event had happened in Jerusalem, the prophets of Baal would have said, so what? Big deal. We believe with you that Yahweh is God there. But it didn't happen in Jerusalem. It happened at Mount Carmel, where supposedly Baal was the God in that territory. So for Yahweh to be the one who responded to the prayer of that prophet, of the prophet of Yahweh, to come and bring fire upon that altar and consume it, demonstrated, there is not territorial deities. There are not territorial deities at various points. Baal is not God here. Yahweh is God here too, as he is God everywhere. And of course, this is why the prophets of Israel had the audacity to proclaim judgments upon the nations of the world. Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Edom and so on. Goodness, they didn't acknowledge God as their God. They didn't acknowledge Yahweh, the God of Israel, as their God. And yet he was their God. He was God over them also. I mean, the lessons from this for us today, who live in a pluralistic society among a bunch of people who don't acknowledge our God as God. They think their gods are just fine, thank you. You know what? There is one God. He is creator of heaven and earth, and everyone is accountable to him. And we need to reaffirm the significance of monotheism as Israel did and as the early church did in our day as well. Okay, now, the question is, when we come to the New Testament, is monotheism given up? Do we move from one God to three? And the answer is, no, indeed, we do not. Monotheism continues to be the faith of the early church. Look with me at a few evidences of this from the New Testament. John 17:3. This is eternal life, says Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 3:30. I'm moving on to page 2 now. Romans 3:30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. James 2:19. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So, indeed, the New Testament continues to affirm monotheism. In fact, I find this to be one of the most startling facts of early church history. Just as the ancient Near Eastern religions that surrounded Israel were polytheistic, they believed in many gods, territorial deities, so the Greeks and Romans, the Greco-Roman world, that was the world of the early Christians, it was polytheistic. Do you remember, for example, in Acts 17, where Paul goes into Athens and he says, I observe that you are a very religious people. You have altars and shrines and inscriptions to every known deity, right? I mean, they were a polytheistic culture. The Greco-Roman world believed in many gods. Here's an astonishing fact of early church history, and that is that you never find a single instance of a serious proposal being put on the table, as it were, by a Christian who says, you know what? When we come to the New Testament now, we have to change the way we have thought about God. We have been thinking that there is just one God, but now we need to affirm that there are three gods. There is no proposal in early church history that would go in that polytheistic, that tri-theistic direction. Because these early Christians were equally convinced there is one God. My goodness, to say there are three gods would have made it a lot easier. You know, it would have saved a lot of difficult intellectual work for these early Christians to just move from one to three. But they would not do that. There is one God. But, let me put it this way. While the early church continued to affirm monotheism, and it did, very clearly, it also is clear that the early church had to come to an understanding of monotheism that became quite complex in comparison to the simple monotheism of Judaism. The simple monotheism of the Old Testament. Now we move to a complex monotheism. A complicated monotheism. And here's why. Because not only does the New Testament teach, especially the New Testament, teach that there is one God, it also teaches the following. Look with me under capital letter B. It teaches that the Father is God. That is, that particular person who sent Christ into the world. That particular person who created the heavens and the earth through His Word and so on. That one is in fact God. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:6 that we read just a moment ago is clearly an affirmation of the Father who creates the world and by that demonstrates that He alone is God. Who did Jesus honor? To whom did Jesus pray? Whose will did Jesus seek to obey, if not God His Father? So the Father, without any question, is affirmed in Scripture as God. Well, if that's all we had, one God and the Father is God, bring the two together, No problem. This is not a complex monotheism. This is pretty simple. But that's not the end of the story. Keep reading, all right? So, not only is the Father God, but, small letter B, Jesus is God. Indeed, here it does get very interesting. For even some of the very passages that affirm that there is one God raise questions in the minds of the early Christians about Jesus in particular and his relationship to this one God. I purposely read parts of these verses earlier. So look with me again at a couple of these that are listed here for you. John 17:3. Look at it again. True enough, it does say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. But that's not the whole of the verse, is it? Jesus continues, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does the word and do in that sentence? This is eternal life. This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you see it? By affirming Jesus Christ along with God the Father as the ones who bring eternal life, it attributes to Christ a work that only God can do, namely, give eternal life. Who can give eternal life to people? Goodness, any of you in this room that has unsaved relatives or friends who would long for them to receive Christ and enter into eternal life, know your incapability to give eternal life to someone. We can't do it. Only God can do it. But what does Jesus say here of himself in relation to the Father? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, indicating he with God his Father is equally God. Distinct from him, God the Father and Christ, and yet equal in both being divine. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 8:6. I quoted earlier, or put on the handout for you, just half of the verse. Yes, indeed, it does say, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. But the verse continues, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Who alone can create the heavens and the earth? I mean, isn't that clear from Genesis 1:1? Who alone is able to create? God. Only God can do this. So here, Paul refers to God the Father as creator and Jesus Christ as creator. And in fact, the way he does this is so interesting. We'll get more into this as we develop this, particularly tomorrow and on Sunday. But the way he develops this, just look at the language Paul uses. There's one God the Father from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And what it suggests is, in fact, the Father creates by his word. The Father creates through the agency of his Son. And so it's at one of the time, one of the same time, it is true that the Father and the Son are distinct from each other, and yet as creator, the Son demonstrates that he is equal to the Father as the Father uses him as his agent of bringing the world into existence. So you can see in these verses, as I have in the parentheses after each of them, these two pillars of identity or equality and distinction between the Father and the Son. Identically the same God, but distinct from each other as Father and Son. Or think, for example, with me in terms of the deity of Christ, John 1:1. Oh my goodness, what an amazing statement. What a way to begin this gospel. I mean, it's just incredibly profound. In the beginning, what does that bring to mind? Any Bible reader, anybody who knows their Old Testament, would immediately think, what? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1. In the beginning, that is the beginning of the world, not the beginning of God. Isn't that the point? God, who is eternal, begins the world. That's the point, right? So in the beginning was, eternally exists, the Word. Huh. Who is this Word? Listen, in the beginning was the Word was with God. What does that tell you? Think of these two pillars of Trinitarian doctrine, distinction and equality. Which one is that? The Word was with God. Distinction. Distinction. They're one with another, face to face with each other. And the Word was God. Equality. Identity. They are identically the same deity, though they are separate persons. The Father and the Son are distinct. And it was, you know, in the beginning, Genesis 1, you're thinking Genesis 1, you're thinking creation. So how does John continue in John 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Creation. Now think Genesis 1, how did God create? Do you remember? Yes, I saw you say it. He spoke. He used words. Let there be light. Or, let's put it this way, He used His Word to create. So here John is using, I think John is using Logos. Goodness, huge volumes have been written about this, lining it up with Plato's use of Logos. How about Genesis 1, use of Word? You know, God spoke and brought into existence the universe. And so here John sees the Word as the agent of creation. God speaks by His Word. He brings it about. Isn't that amazing? So, He is God, and yet distinct from the Father, but fully God. And of course, this is affirmed elsewhere in John. John 8:58, one of the most amazing statements by Jesus. Before Abraham was, by the way, how long, do you know your timeline, biblical timeline? Roughly, how long did Abraham live before Jesus lived? 2,000 years. Roughly 2,000 BC is Abraham. But Jesus is not saying merely, before Abraham existed 2,000 years ago, I existed. I mean, as audacious as that would be, it's much worse than that. Or better, depending upon how you think of it. Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. What is that signal? Exodus 3, Moses asks God, when I go back to the people and they ask me, who sent you? What shall I say? And God said to him, tell them, I am sent you. Yahweh. I am. So what is Jesus claiming in that verse? Before Abraham was, I am the God of Israel. Incredible. Why Abraham? Why not Moses? Because of Exodus 3 Moses. Because where did Israel begin? Abraham, right? He called him from Ur of the Chaldees and started from him this nation, this multitude that would come. And so before I formed Israel as a nation through Abraham, I am the God of Israel. I am the true God who formed them. And then on, Mark 2, verses 5 to 11. I won't take time to read that, but remember that's the account where friends of this paralytic dig a hole in the sod of a roof and drop the paralytic down, and they want Jesus to heal him. And Jesus instead says the most incredible, unexpected thing to this man. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees respond, the teachers of the law respond, exactly right. I mean, chalk one up for the Pharisees. Who can forgive sin but God alone? They got it. They got the point. Exactly. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And He did forgive his sin. He is God. If you need to defend the deity of Christ in short time with somebody, there is no better chapter to go to in the Bible than Hebrews 1. I list for you some of the ways in which Hebrews 1 defends the deity of Christ. Just look at my paragraph that I have there for you. Hebrews 1 verse 2, Christ is the creator. Verse 3, he is the exact representation of God's nature. Now, think of the Old Testament background to that phrase. What does God say over and over again? There is no one like me. I am the Lord alone. Don't make an idol. Don't make an image to think that you can make something like me. Because there is nothing like me. But what does he say of the Son? He is the exact representation of his nature. Well, if he is God. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He not only created everything, he upholds everything moment by moment. The very breath we take at this moment, the very beating of your heart at this moment is regulated by Christ. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he commands the angels to worship him. That's in verse 6 of Hebrews 1. Now, do you think God approves of worship of what is not God? Or let me put it this way. Do you think God knows that only God is to be worshipped? Do you think he knows that? I think he does. I think he set the rule on that. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, as Jesus said when tempted by the devil, right? Yes, indeed. God knows that only God should be worshipped, but when he brings the firstborn into the world, God commands the angels, worship him. He's God. He is God. Of the Son, he says, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Guess what? He calls the Son Theos. He uses the word God of the Son. Incredible. Verses 10 to 12, he quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, that refer to though the heavens be rolled up and the earth and so on, yet you will remain. Your years will not come to an end. It affirms the immutability, the changelessness of God and the eternality of God, but here applies those verses from Psalm 102 to the Son. Okay, you know, you look at this and go, wow, the evidence for the deity of Christ, and honestly, I've just scratched the surface of evidence for the deity of Christ. This is just the bare bones. The evidence for the deity of Christ is overwhelming. Yes, he is God. Okay, can you see why we're moving to a complex monotheism? One God. Who is this God? Well, the Father is God. The Son is God, and we're not done yet. Guess what? There's a third. The Holy Spirit is God. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias lied to Peter about the selling of property, keeping part of the proceeds to himself, Peter said this, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he said, or he asked him, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So indeed, the Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Who can know the thoughts of God except God? The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows everything. Only God can know everything. And the Holy Spirit knows everything, hence he is God. 1 Corinthians 3, you are a temple of God. The Spirit dwells in you. Well, here's a clear indication that the Spirit is God because, you know, now we are the temples. We collectively and individually, both. The Bible speaks in both those ways. 1 Corinthians 3 is collective. 1 Corinthians 6 is individual. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does God dwell in you? By His Spirit, who is God. Hebrews 9:14 refers to the Spirit as the eternal Spirit. So, Now, there's more we could say here as well, but it's clear the Holy Spirit also is God. And then on top of that, these next passages weighed in heavily for the early church. They understood these, what are sometimes called triadic passages. That is, passages where all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in a context that clearly is a context of deity. But all three are mentioned. These weighed in heavily for the early Christians. these two passages in particular are just especially notable. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where we are commanded by Christ to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name singular. Notice it is not names, plural. Name singular, indicating the one nature of, the one reality, being of. But who is this one God in whose name we are baptized? Who is He? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So who is the one God of the Christian faith? Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's not three names for the same thing. That's not like, I am Bruce, Jody's husband, Bethany's father. But one person. No, this is the Father who sent the Son into the world, distinct from the Son, the Spirit who comes to glorify the Son. Much more on this in the next sessions together. The distinction of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is so clear in what is taught in the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three names for the same reality, three names for three persons of one deity. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 13, 14, another amazing statement. This is the last verse of 2 Corinthians, where Paul gives a benediction. And essentially what he's saying is, may God be with you. You know, that's essentially what he's saying. But how does God, how does Paul, this Trinitarian-minded apostle, how does he say, may God be with you? He says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, insert the Father, because that's what he has in mind, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So how does Paul, as a Trinitarian Christian, say, may God be with you? Father, Son, and Spirit. Isn't it amazing? Okay, so early Christians, boy, they had a challenge, didn't they? Because they believe there is one God. But the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. How can we affirm all of those things together without making nonsense? How can we do this in a way that is consistent and faithful to the teaching of the Bible? Well, this led these, you know, very profound difficulties led to much discussion and much writing that took place over centuries. So, you know, here we're talking, the first date I have here for you is 325. 325. Jesus lived, went to the cross at roughly 30 AD. So here we're talking about 300 years later. You know, that's 1700 to now we're talking about. You know, that's before the founding of our country. It's you know, so just think how long this was that the early Christians struggled and grappled with this question. How do we make sense of the oneness of God when we know God is Father, Son, and Spirit? And again, as I said, isn't it incredible? No one put on the table a proposal to move to three gods. How easy that would have been. But how wrong in terms of Scripture's teaching. So, the first council that met to hammer out one of the most fundamental questions was the Council of Nicaea that met at 325. This was the first ecumenical council of the church. Most portions of the church recognize seven ecumenical councils total that took place up through the 8th century. And this is the first one that took place in the 4th century at 325, meeting at Nicaea. And there were two figures that were prominent in the background of Nicaea that were making proposals that were rejected by the bishops who met at Nicaea. One of those proposals was put out by a man by the name of Sabellius. And he proposed what has been called modalism. Modalism is the view that there is one God. Now listen, it sounds pretty good at first. There's one God, and the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Sounds good, right? Here's the problem. The way Sibelius understood this is that the one God who is the Father during the incarnation came in the form of a son. At that point, he's no longer the Father. He is now the Son. And then he ascends back to heaven, and then he comes a third time, or comes again now as the Spirit. But then he's not the Father or the Son, he's the Spirit. So modalism is the view that there is one God who manifests himself in three different modes. First the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the benefit of this is that you can claim the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there's one God. But here's the problem. I mean, just normal Christian people reading their Bibles realized this can't work. What is it about modalism that just won't work as you think about teachings of the Bible? What about the baptism of Jesus, right? The baptism. A voice from heaven, the Spirit coming in the form of a dove, Jesus in the water, all three. How do you account for that? What do you do with Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. Who's he talking to? If there is no Father, you know, technically, Jesus is God, and there is no, what is this? Some kind of ventriloquism, or, who knows what this might be? No. So the early church looked at this and said, no, it cannot be that. So modalism was rejected. The stronger, more dangerous view that frankly almost won the day. We ought to bow before God and thank God for Athanasius, who stood up against Arius. Arius was a very forceful bishop, a gifted man, and what he argued was that there is one God, the Father, who made as his first created reality the Son, who is the greatest of all of his created beings. And then by the Son, he created the world, and so on. But the Son is himself created, not God. So the Father is God, but the Son is not God, and the Spirit is not God. And Athanasius was the one, though he was young, he was not yet a bishop. He was a young man. Some of you might want to listen sometime to John Piper's biographical message that he gave on Athanasius at a pastor's conference a few years back. It's an excellent discussion of Athanasius. Athanasius, a young man, but he stood up for the teaching of the Bible that Jesus is fully God. And so Athanasius proposed, do you see that Greek word that I have transliterated there for you at the bottom of page 2? Athanasius won the day and established the homoousios doctrine. Ousios is the Greek word for nature. Homo, like homogenized milk. It's all the same stuff. The cream is mixed in with the rest. That's how it happens, by the way. Some of you may not even know that, so younger ones. So it's all the same kind of milk, homogenized milk, homosexual, one, same sex. So homoousios, same nature. The Son has the identically same nature as the Father. If he has the same nature as the Father, he is God. And Athanasius fought for that. Now, the Arians did not give up. I'm moving on to page 3. The Arians did not give up. Even though Arius himself died in 336, his followers kept fighting, but since they lost the battle on the Son, the deity of the Son at Nicaea, now they went after the Holy Spirit, and they began to argue that the Holy Spirit is not God. He is, you know, the Greek word is a pneuma, that the Hebrew word ruach, for spirit, and in both cases, the Hebrew word and the Greek word in Old and New Testaments can be translated breath or wind. And so the Arians argued that the Spirit of God is the breath of God, the presence of God with his people, but not a person and certainly not divine. So at this point, The Arian view that denied the deity of the Spirit was challenged by three men. They are called the Cappadocian Fathers. You may not have ever heard of them, but boy, they played a huge role in establishing the Orthodox tradition of the church, the biblical teaching made clear by these three men, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil, who was later called, he didn't call himself this, Basil the Great. So Basil and two Gregories, and they defended the deity of the Holy Spirit and added to the Nicene Creed, then the third article, you know, at Nicaea 325, they had this long statement on the Father and the Son, and then they said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. But at Constantinople, 381, they added to that by saying, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So that addition to the Nicene Creed was added at Constantinople, affirming that he is Lord, that he is worshipped, and that he in fact is God. He is God also. Also at Constantinople, small letter A on that point, I skipped over it, there was another heresy. Of course, it wasn't presented as a heresy. You know, they never are when they first come out. But another view that was judged to be a heresy that was put forward by Apollinarius. And it has sometimes been called docetism, from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And what Apollinarius argued is that Jesus appeared to be human, but he wasn't fully human. Apollinarius was wanting to affirm what was stated at Nicaea. What was stated at Nicaea? Homoousios. He is of the same nature as the Father. He is God. He is God. Well, if he's God, he can't be human also. That makes no sense, Apollinarius argued. He can't be both. And so he argued that he came in a human body, but he was not fully human himself. And that was defeated also at Constantinople in 381. The Apollinarian view was rejected as a heresy, affirming that Christ was fully man and fully God, both together. You cannot minimize either one of those natures, two natures that are joined together in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So huge gains then were made at Constantinople in 381. St. Augustine. Most of you have heard of Augustine, haven't you? Or Augustine, sometimes his name is pronounced that way. Augustine was, number one, a brilliant theologian who lived, if you know his story, but we're so grateful for the grace of God to save this man, because the Lord used him in some amazing ways. But he was living a very immoral, rebellious life. His mother, Monica, prayed for him for decades. And finally, the Lord brought him to faith. And he became, demonstrably true that apart from the apostles and Christ himself, the most influential figure in all of church history is Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 were his dates. And Augustine, one of the tasks that the Lord assigned to him was to take all of this Trinitarian work that had been done at Nicaea and Constantinople and writings that were done and put it all together. And he wrote this massive volume called De Trinitate, on the Trinity, that I have my doctoral students at the seminary read. And it is a handful, about 800 pages of nothing but deep, deep, deep theology. It is tough stuff. But Augustine had the mind to do it. The definition I have here that is in bold for you is Augustinian. That is, Augustine does not himself provide a clear, in one place, one clear definition of the Trinity. He needed an editor. He did. But he didn't have one. You know, and so, back in those days, I mean, until recently, you just wrote and whatever you wrote, that got published. And he needed an editor to say, Augustine, you need to define the term. But here is my definition that is Augustinian in nature of the Trinity. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each is fully God, while each is his own personal expression in role and activity of the one eternal and undivided divine essence. So, there is one God, one essence of God that is possessed fully and eternally by each of the three persons. But three persons, three expressions, three manifestations, three persons who embody that entire divine essence. The equality then among the members of the Trinity is a stronger kind of equality than exists anywhere else. Let's take equality among two human beings. Brother Richard and I are equally human. How is it we are? Well, because Brother Richard and I have the same kind of nature. What kind of nature is that? Human nature. So we are equal because we are both humans. He has the same kind of nature I have the same kind of nature he has. Now, of the members of the Trinity, the basis for their equality is stronger than that. Because the Father does not possess merely the same kind of nature as the nature of the Son. He possesses the identically same nature as the Son possesses, who himself possesses the identically same nature as the Spirit possesses. One nature. Not split up into three parts, not three equal parts, each one-third God. No, 100% of that one undivided nature possessed fully and eternally by the Father, possessed fully and eternally by the Son, possessed fully and eternally by the Holy Spirit. An equality of identity, not merely an equality of same kind. And yet, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct in how they express that divine nature, in the tasks that they do, in the relationships that they have with each other and with the created order. They are distinct expressions, personal manifestations of that one undivided divine nature that is the common possession and full possession of each of the three persons. All right, now let me just read these concluding paragraphs if you want to follow along, and because they try to put together what we've looked at and where we're going from here in the sessions that follow. The Christian faith affirms then that there is one and only one God, eternally existing while fully and simultaneously expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God, each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully the identically same and eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. Each person of the Godhead then is fully God. The Father or Son or Spirit is not each one-third God, but rather each person is fully God. Yet while each person is fully God, it is no one person alone who is fully God. But each person exists, eternally exists, along with the others, each of whom possesses fully the identically same divine nature. Okay, now is where we're going to make a transition to where we pick up tomorrow night, all right? Because of this, what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other is not and cannot be the divine nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Let me read that sentence again. Do you understand this point? Because of this, because of what? Because each of them possesses the identically same divine nature. Because of this, what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other is not and cannot be the divine nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This, the one and undivided divine nature, is possessed equally and eternally and simultaneously and fully by each of the three persons of the Godhead. Therefore, what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from the other persons is his particular role in relation to the other persons and the relationships that each has with each of the other persons. In light of both the equality of essence and differentiation of role and relationship that exist among the persons of the Godhead, we realize our task is to seek to discern just how these roles and relationships are expressed. So, in other words, what I'm saying is, if we're going to talk meaningfully about the Father in a way that's distinct from the Son, in a way that's distinct from the Spirit, we cannot talk in terms of the different natures of the three. They don't have different natures. They don't even have merely the same kind of natures. They have the identically same nature. So the difference among them cannot be a difference of nature. It has to be, rather, differences in roles and relationships. So our question will be, how can we understand the teaching of the Bible to unpack for us and express for us the different roles, the distinctive roles and relationships of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit? And this we will do. Final paragraph. This we will do, focusing our attention on the supreme role among the Trinitarian persons. I think I forgot to put part of my sentence in there, that is given to the Father. That should be there. The supreme role among the Trinitarian persons that is given to the Father, it should say. And that we'll do tomorrow night, session 2 tomorrow night. The Son's role in relation to the Father and the Spirit, and we'll look at that Sunday morning. And then finally, the Spirit's role, the Spirit's role with the Son in the Incarnation and then at Pentecost and beyond. And we'll look at that Sunday night. And the fifth session that is mentioned here, we're not going to do, but rather what I'm going to build in is the practical implications and applications along the way in each of the following three sessions that we look at, because it really relates well to each of those three. So where we go from here then is looking at tomorrow night at the Father. What's distinct about the roles that the Father has, his relationship to the Son and the Spirit. Sunday morning, the Son, the distinctiveness of the role of the Son and his relationship to the Father and the Spirit. And then on Sunday evening, the Spirit and the distinctiveness of his role and his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And unpack this as clearly as we can from what Scripture teaches us. And I trust in this, that if you come to these, that you will see a richness in your understanding of who God is, a specificity to the Father and the Son and the Spirit that will mean much to your own spiritual life and will have unbelievable application to our own marriages and ministries and life together as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity this evening to go through some difficult material indeed, but to understand a bit of how important it was for these early Christians to come to an understanding of this doctrine of the Trinity. And we do exalt you, our God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see more clearly how you have revealed yourself to us, who you really are, that we may behold your glory and give to you the worship you deserve and live our lives in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. We pray all of this in the name of our great, risen, and exalted Savior, Jesus. Amen.